Richard, thank you very much. And Gallo, you've caught us at the end of a series in the Book of Acts. And I think you'll find it helpful if you can keep your either Bibles open or the service sheet in front of you, which has got the passage written out on it. And let me pray as we remain seated. Our gracious God and Father, please, will you give us attentive hearts and minds as we consider your word together. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher, and may your glory be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just before Easter this year, David Cameron wrote an article in the Church Times in which he claimed that Britain was a Christian country and that Christians should be, and I quote, more evangelical about a faith that compels us to get out there and make a difference to people's lives. You might remember it. The article caused quite a stir for a week or two, and it got people talking about the place of faith and Christianity within British society. Are we a Christian country? Or are we a post-Christian country, as Rowan Williams suggested? Or are we a secular society, as some of the new atheists want to maintain? We could debate that question for hours, but I suspect that Rowan Williams is I think, nearer to the truth. Britain today is a post-Christian society. Our nation has been deeply affected by its Christian heritage, but despite civic services such as this one and bishops who sit in the House of Lords, Christian faith and doctrine do not today, I suggest, shape our nation's thinking. Although 60% of the population still describe themselves as Christian in the last census, the Christian worldview and Christian morality no longer reflects the moral majority of our nation. But David Cameron is spot on about Christians needing to be more evangelical about a faith that compels us to get out there and make a difference to people's lives. In fact, that is a key theme of the Book of Acts. And that reading we've just had from 28, the final passage in the book, gives us, I think, three things that we need to consider. And the first is to be amazed at the overruling power of God. Be amazed at the overruling power of God. Last Thursday, I wonder whether you picked that up, was marked Ascension Day, when Christians remember how Jesus very deliberately and visibly returned to God the Father in heaven from whence he had come. And that's where the Book of Acts begins. Jesus came to earth to fulfill God's eternal plan. Through his death and resurrection, he's made it possible for men and women from every nation and background to have their sins forgiven and to be reconciled to their Creator. And now, having completed that work, Jesus prepares to leave his disciples. But before he does so, he gives them their marching orders. He says, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And notice there are three stages. First, the message about Jesus must be proclaimed in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, before heading out to the ends of the earth. And the Book of Acts records that taking place. So in chapter 2, we have the account of the apostles and those with them receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, an event which Christians will remember next Sunday. And it was a remarkable, unique event. The Holy Spirit visibly descended on the disciples. Peter was empowered to proclaim the Christian message to those visiting Jerusalem. And 3,000 Jewish pilgrims became believers that day. And the Christian church was born. And then the next six chapters chart how, despite great opposition and many problems, the Christian message grew in Jerusalem. But the gospel hasn't got out to Judea and Samaria. In fact, it's stuck still in Jerusalem. But then Acts records how God uses a period of persecution and the scattering of his people to get the gospel out to Judea and Samaria. That's what chapter 8's about. Then chapter 9 records how the risen, ascended Jesus meets with that great enemy of the gospel, a Saul of Tarsus, and then turns him dramatically around. Jesus gives Saul a new name, Paul, and he commissions Paul as his appointed instrument to spearhead the good news about Jesus to go to the non-Jewish Gentile world. And then from chapter 13, the focus in Acts is now on the Apostle Paul as he travels around the Eastern Mediterranean, preaching the gospel and planting churches, until finally, in chapter 28, Paul arrives in Rome, the center of the known world. And so when we read in our passage, verse 14, "And so we came to Rome," a great cheer should go up. At last, Paul has come to preach the gospel in Rome. But how did Paul manage to get there? Was it down to his initiative and hard work and drive? No, at the end of the day, it was down to the overruling power of God. Back in chapter 19:21, we read these words. "After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I had been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." See, Paul knew how central Rome was to getting the good news about Jesus out throughout the known world, the Roman Empire. But much more important than that, God was committed to getting Paul to Rome. So in the midst of all the one of the trials, God came to Paul at night in prison and said these words, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Whatever happens, God will get Paul to Rome, and nothing will stop God from doing that. So as we saw last week, even though Paul had to endure a couple of riots, an arrest, 5 different trials, a shipwreck, a near drowning, and a fight with a snake, none of those things were able to stop Paul getting to Rome. See, in the book of Acts, we see God overruling the schemes and machinations of political and religious leaders. And we see God overruling the forces of nature, including the sea and snakes. In Jewish thought, the sea was the realm of chaos, of demonic forces. And I suspect that's one of the reasons why Luke goes into such details in chapter 27 about the sea voyage. He wants to show, however dire the situation, however great the opposition, even when the forces of evil are arranged against God, nothing can disturb God from fulfilling his purposes. So be amazed at God's overruling power. And that gives all of those of us who believe in Jesus great confidence. We may have to go through some very hard situations in life. The Apostle Paul certainly did. He had a torrid time. But nevertheless, he wasn't forgotten or abandoned by God, and God used those difficult situations to great effect. For instance, every time Paul had to stand trial, he had an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. So whatever we go through in life, however grim, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus, not even death itself. Now, it's amazing that the God who brought Paul to Rome can bring you and me to live with him in the new creation. He's promised to do so. And what he promises, he has the power to accomplish. Yes, be amazed at the overruling power of God. But also be warned about the hardness of the human heart. And here we're looking at the main body of the passage, verses 17 to 28. Now, Paul has arrived in Rome, and very soon, within 3 days, he calls together the local leaders of the Jews. And he's very conciliatory. He calls them brothers. He speaks of the customs of our ancestors. But actually, Paul is more than just being conciliatory. he wants to speak to them of Jesus. So he speaks in verse 20 of being in chains because of the hope of Israel. That was a reference to the kind of the coming Messiah. Now, these Jewish leaders haven't heard anything negative about Paul, but they have heard lots about this new Jewish sect that people have been speaking against. And so they arrange a follow-up meeting. And at this follow-up meeting, Paul explicitly explains about Jesus. Look at it with me. Verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, there are two things to notice about verse 23. The first is that my sermons are very short compared to those of the Apostle Paul. He preached from the morning to the evening, so no complaints. But much more important than that, notice what Paul is talking about. He's teaching about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. And that is same phrase is repeated by Luke in verse 31 to again describe Paul's message. David Cameron, in his article in the Church Times, states, "I'm not one for doctrinal purity, and I don't believe it is essential for evangelism about the church's role in our society or its importance." But on that point, the Apostle Paul and David Cameron part company. The church does not exist to preach about its involvement or place in society. No, it exists to testify about Jesus and to call on people to respond to God's action in Christ. The kingdom of God and Jesus go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other because Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. Verse 23 summarizes the Christian message. A person can only come into the kingdom of God by submitting themselves to the King Jesus. That is what the heart of Christianity is about. It's not at its heart about being moral or changing society for the better. Although those who are Christians should be doing that. They should be moral and having a positive impact in society and making it better, yes. Now, the heart of Christianity is about recognizing the divine authority of Jesus and putting our trust in him and submitting to him as God's king, recognizing that all of God's purposes for his people, for us, come to us through Jesus. And friends, at this point, I have to ask, have you done that? Because if you haven't done personal business with Jesus Christ, submitting to him as your king, you are not a Christian believer, despite what you may have written on the last census form. And then in verse 24, we get the response to Paul's preaching. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. There's a moral, not they could not, but they would not. There's a moral issue here. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. And clearly Paul is not taken by surprise by that response, because from the punchline, which then Luke records for us in verses 26 and 27 and 28, Paul expected that response. See, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 and their words which God originally spoken to Israel. In fact, they're words that both Jesus himself and the Apostle John picked up and applied it to the Jews of their day. And here, Paul's applying it to the Jews of his day. And they're sobering words because they show us that God's words bring judgment as well as salvation. You see, every time we hear God's word, every time we listen to a sermon or read the Bible on our own, one of two things happen. Either we respond by obeying what we've heard from God, or we respond by hardening our hearts. We dismiss God's word as irrelevant or just do nothing about it. And to harden our hearts is deeply dangerous, because eventually we can get to a point where we hear, but actually we don't hear. Where we see, but actually we don't see. And when we get to that point, well, then we can't turn and be forgiven. It happened in 8th century BC in Israel. It happened in 1st century Palestine. And it happens in our day, which is why we need to be warned about the hardness of the human heart. If you've ever filled in one of those personal insurance forms, there is that section which is, do you practice in any dangerous activities? And I suggest that they're thinking about such things as paragliding and skydiving and mountaineering, that sort of things. But if you're filling in those forms, you should say, yes, I go to church. Going to church is a very dangerous activity, because actually here we hear the voice of the living God as the Bible is faithfully proclaimed. And we either obey or we harden. And the danger comes when we harden our hearts. See, that was Paul's experience with the Jews in Rome, and it warns us about the hardness of the human heart. And those of us who are regular churchgoers should tremble for ourselves. As we listen to God's word week in, week out, every time we fail to obey or disregard God's word, another layer of dullness comes over our heart. So let's pray that God will keep us with soft hearts, with open eyes and ears, but we should also tremble for others, for friends and family and colleagues who may have heard the truth about Jesus. They may even agree with the truth about Jesus, but the point is they don't do anything about it. And that is a very dangerous thing, because they are cutting themselves off whilst they do nothing about it from God's salvation. So we must be amazed at the overruling power of God. We are to be warned about the hardness of the human heart. And finally, quickly, we're to make the most of the opportunity while we still have it. I wonder if you notice how the book of Acts does end in this rather abrupt manner. And we're left wondering, what happens next? Does Paul get to preach to Caesar or not? And we want to know. It's not a case of Luke doesn't know, nor is it a case of him keeping back some material for his third volume. Now, actually, what Luke is doing is deliberately leaving us with a challenge. You see, it's a very positive ending. The gospel may be rejected by some of the Jews, but God's salvation will, verse 28, be sent out to the Gentiles. Paul may still be under house arrest, but actually he's enjoying a fair degree of freedom. And we read in verses 30 and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the original, the final words of Acts is that phrase, with all boldness and without hindrance. In other words, here is a wide open door for the gospel. It's free to go anywhere it likes. And whether Paul is in prison or not, whether he's released or not, actually is here, neither here nor there. See, Luke has deliberately constructed this ending so that we, the reader, see that we are caught up in all this. What happens next? Well, we're the answer to that question. What happens next depends on what we, the reader, go and do. Rome may have been the center of the world, but Rome is not the ends of the earth. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples just before he returned? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here we are at the book of Acts, And we've seen the gospel go to Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and now to Rome, to the center of the known world. But the gospel still needs to get out to the ends of the earth. It hasn't got there yet. And it still hasn't. There's still work to be done. Apparently there are about 2 billion people in this world who have not had a chance to seriously consider the claims of Jesus Christ. My favorite event in athletics, I don't know whether you enjoy athletics, but my favorite, without doubt, is the 4x100 relay. I just love the drama as the baton gets handed from the first runner to the second to the third. Is the British team going to drop it? You never know. But imagine how ridiculous it would be. This great event, you know, it's the final of the event, and it's the relays off, and the baton's being handed out, and then one of the runners just accepts the baton and decides not to run. Just a glory of the occasion, and just looks around at the great stadium and all the people are cheering. Right, I mean, it's farcical, it's nonsensical. But it's a bit like that here as we come to the end of the book of Acts. We're not just to stand in awe and think, look how wonderful it is that God is going to get his gospel to the ends of the earth. No, we're to see that the gospel baton has been passed on to us. We're in the race. Previous generations of Christians have received that baton and have faithfully passed it on. And the question is, will we? We have the responsibility of being this generation's gospel witness and to go for it. And there's no doubt that God will get his gospel message to the ends of the earth. He is ultimately responsible, but in his overruling power, he has chosen to use people like us. So, friends, regulars and Samaritans, let's make the most of this Real Lives Week, starting tomorrow. Here is a great opportunity to proclaim the Christian message to our town. And if we're not yet a convinced Christian, here is a great opportunity to consider the Christian message more closely. Every term we run a course called Christianity Explored. We've got one starting on Monday week, here in the evenings, and actually on today fortnight at the same time as this 11 o'clock service for people who want to just look at the claims of Christ without any pressure put on upon them. You see, nothing is more important. People's eternal salvation is at stake. The glory of God's name is at stake.